brothers and sisters, if you would take your Bibles and turn to Matthew chapter 18. We'll be looking at verses 21 through 35 this morning. If you're using one of the red pew Bibles, that's on page 823. We come to the parable of the unforgiving servant. Our actions will eventually reveal what's in our hearts. And Jesus shows us the foolishness of saying that we're forgiven and yet treating other people with harshness. But he also, in this parable, shows us a compelling picture of how great our sin really is, and therefore how great our forgiveness is. So I want you to see this with me in Matthew chapter 18, beginning in verse 21. But before we look there, let's pray once more. Father, we thank you for the gift of your revelation to us. Oh Lord, that you have spoken to us clearly in your word. We thank you that you have told us who we are. You've told us of our state before you, that we, though we are made in the image of God, we are sinners, and we are without hope unless you save us. You've also told us, as surely as we know who we are, you've told us who you are, that you are a God of grace and comfort. You are a God of justice, that you abound in forgiveness for those who will come to you in faith. Oh Lord, strengthen us this morning by your word. Would you help us to see Christ and how glorious he is, and help us to place our trust in him. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you stand with me for the reading of God's word from Matthew 18, beginning in verse 21. Then Peter came up and said to him, "Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as seven times?" Jesus said to him, "I do not say to you seven times, but 77 times. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. When he began to settle, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. And since he could not pay, his master ordered him to be sold with his wife and children and all that he had, and payment to be made. So the servant fell on his knees, imploring him, "Have patience with me, and I will pay you everything." And out of pity for him, the master of that servant released him and forgave him the debt. But when that same servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. And seizing him, he began to choke him, saying, "Pay what you owe." So his fellow servant fell down and pleaded with him, "Have patience with me, and I will pay you." He refused and went and put him in prison until he should pay the debt. When his fellow servants saw what had taken place, they were greatly distressed, and they went and reported to their master all that had taken place. Then his master summoned him and said to him, "You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. And should not you have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you?" And in anger, his master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all his debt. So also, my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart. This is the word of Christ, and may it dwell in us richly. You may be seated. Jesus uses money to get our attention. Money can cause great anxiety, especially when you owe a lot of it to someone. And Jesus uses here an incredible amount of money to show us the great debt of sin, and yet to show us too the extraordinary grace that God gives us in Christ and how we should live in response to this. So I want you to see the Lord's grace to us and how we should respond in three parts. And we'll look first at verses 21 through 27 and see here sympathy. Jesus has spoken about forgiveness already in Matthew 18. The previous passage, that last paragraph, is the famous passage about how we are to forgive one another. If you have a grievance against someone, you go to them and you call them to repentance. And if they will repent, you are to forgive them, and you have gained a brother. And then it gives you the steps afterward if that's not followed. Well, hearing this, Peter asks the question that all the disciples were thinking. And of course it's Peter asking this question, but we shouldn't give Peter such a hard time. Often what Peter is doing is asking a question that the other disciples are thinking. He's often asking the question that we are thinking. And the question that Peter's asking is this: how often, practically, am I supposed to forgive my neighbor? What if somebody just keeps coming? Isn't there some point at which enough is enough? How many times am I really supposed to keep forgiving? What if somebody keeps being rude to me? What if somebody keeps wasting money that I gave them? Well, again, Matthew 18 dealt with this. You confront them if they're sinning against you. And if they ask for forgiveness and you give them forgiveness, it doesn't mean that you trust them. It doesn't mean that you're going to give them money again. But it is important that our well of forgiveness never runs dry. There ought to be in our hearts a willingness, even an eagerness, to forgive others with hopes that God is truly at work in their hearts. And those examples that I just gave are kind of trivial examples. I mean, what if somebody defrauded you? What if someone abused you or threatened you? One, you need to get away from them. But there ought to be a willingness to forgive them if they repented, and a true hope for their salvation. Well, with these kinds of ideas probably swirling in Peter's and the disciples' mind, Peter asks this question, how many times? And then he gives sort of a clever example. I'll throw a number out there, Jesus. He says, what if I forgive seven times? This is a clever response on Peter's part, because seven is the symbolic number in Scripture often for completeness. It sort of indicates that Peter has a desire to completely forgive, but Jesus' response to Peter shows that he knows what's really up in Peter's heart. There's a stinginess to Peter that Jesus recognizes. There's a desire to hold back forgiveness. And so Jesus, in response, multiplies 7 by 10, another number that's often used in Scripture to represent completeness, wholeness, fullness. And then he adds 7 more to that, 77 times. That's how often you should forgive. And the idea here isn't, Peter, you better start keeping a notebook and taking note of how many times you've forgiven someone so that you know when to turn off the tap. No, Jesus means an infinite number. He means forgive with complete completeness. That's the idea that Jesus is communicating to Peter. The problem with Peter's thinking here is the problem with much of our own. It's the idea that a forgiving spirit is something that can be counted. It's something that can be split up and rationed and then portioned out to others. And Jesus is going to tell Peter that the real key for you is to recognize just how much you've been forgiven. The question that you're asking, Peter, really doesn't come from a heart that grasps how deep your sin is and how great God's grace is. And so Jesus illustrates this for him and illustrates it for us. The story starts and it jumps right into the action. We get very little setup other than that there is a king, a very wealthy one, who wishes to settle accounts with his servants. You see this in verse 23. This wealthy king has lent generously to people. He's been patient with them, but the time has come for those debts to be paid. And it doesn't appear that on the part of this king that this is a grudging. It's just a matter of fact. It's time for the debts to be paid and collected. And so one servant is brought to him in verse 24. He doesn't come of his own will. He's brought before the king. And then we hear what this servant owes the king. And it's astounding. 10,000 talents. The amount that you often see for money in the Gospels is a denarii. That's a day's wage. A talent is worth 20 years' wages. It's the largest monetary unit at that time. But this servant owes his master 10,000 talents. Just to help you visualize that, if he made $50,000 a year, let's say, that's 10 $1 billion is how much this man owes. And if you think, did people even think of money in these terms at that time? Well, Herod the Great, we learned from Josephus, first century historian, that Herod the Great collected a total of 800 talents in taxes from Galilee annually. So this guy could not have paid this back unless he robbed 10 Roman provinces or more of all of their tax revenue for that year. And while that sounds like kind of an awesome first century Ocean's 11 plot for a movie, it's totally impossible. You may wonder, how did this guy get in this much debt? And people have wondered, is he the sort of financial manager for a king? Is that sort of the picture that Jesus is painting? That's actually not the point, though, of this story. The point is to shock Peter and the disciples with an amount of money that they can barely get their heads around. It's like if you talk about somebody being a multi-billionaire. You can barely get your head around that many zeros. Really, the important thing to get your head around with this number that Jesus gives is that 10,000 talents is equivalent to 200,000 years of work. This servant could not pay this money back unless he worked for 200,000 years. What's the point that Jesus is making? No man could pay off this debt. It is unpayable. And because of this, this crushing moment in this servant's life, he's standing before the king, and this is what he owes the man. And he can't go scrounge this up somewhere. He is without hope before this king, and now he faces consequences. This man faces imprisonment. He faces the sale of himself and then his family. He's going to be separated from his wife and his children. They're going to be sold as slaves for their value. And then all that he owns, all his property, his home, his livestock, his crops, everything that he has saved for his family is going to be sold. This is personal ruin. This is family ruin. This is generational ruin for this servant. He faces loss, shame that is unimaginable, and loneliness until he dies, because he's going to be sold, he's going to be imprisoned, and he's never going to be able to pay this back. And so what does this man do? He's facing utter hopelessness. And so he does the only thing he can do. He falls on his knees. He collapses in front of this king, and he begins imploring the king. The word that's used here is the word that's used of showing allegiance. It's even used of worshiping. He's bowing down in front of the king. He's begging him. He has no hope at all except that this king would be merciful to him. And the question is, will this king be merciful? This king has a dungeon. This king has generosity, sure, but he's also a king of justice. And he's been generous, but now is the appointed time to pay. Does this king have any generosity left? Well, the servant starts pledging that by his works, he can come up with the money, which is a totally ridiculous thing for him to say. It is impossible for him to pay this back. The servant's life is completely in the hands of this king. So the question in verse 27 is, what will this king do? And the king's answer totally stuns anyone who's invested in this story. Verse 27, out of pity for him, that is literally his heart going out to him, the master of this servant released him and forgave him that debt. This servant, with his face on the ground, did he even hear the king rightly? Surely not. In his wildest dreams, he could not imagine being forgiven all of that debt. Who could put that kind of debt away? How costly for that king. What kindness on the part of this king. What humility. And it's the last thing this servant deserves. This servant owes this king, in a sense, everything. This servant was facing the end of his life, and suddenly, in this moment, on his face on the ground, this servant has his whole life back. He has his family back. And more than that, he doesn't have to go and earn more money to pay this king back. He has released him and has forgiven the debt as if no debt stands against him, as if he never owed the king a thing. The debt's gone. And it's not because of the servant's character. It's not because of promises that the servant made. It's not some bargain that was really clever and creative and the king's going to take him up on it. It's not because of his promised work. It's not because he's so strong or so clever that the king needs him in his servant. The servant did nothing to deserve this. It's just the king's kindness. And the king poured it out on this servant. And because of this, this servant gets to live. Brothers and sisters, isn't this God's kindness to you? Isn't this what the Lord has done for us? Brothers and sisters, the whole reason that Jesus uses this insane amount of money, 200,000 years worth of work, is because your sin is far greater. Our sin mounts up to the heavens. Our sin overflows banks and spreads out to the size of continents. Our sin is massive. The debt against us is unpayable. Our sinful works, but more than that, our thoughts, but more than that, our motives, all of these are known to the Lord. In Adam, we are sinners from conception, and we add to our lives sins quickly after this. We are guilty of treason before the Lord, and before God's throne of judgment, all of us are helpless servants in debt that would take not 200,000 years, but an eternity of suffering in hell to pay. And we only have one hope, and it is that our King is merciful, that God's heart goes out to us. Brothers and sisters, we have something even better than that. Not only is God full of mercy and grace, not only does His heart go out to us, not only does He pity sinners like us, God Himself has come to us. The Lord Jesus took on flesh, took on the very form of a what? A servant. To bear our sin, to pay our debt, to face the judgment that we deserve in our place. And what Jesus has done for us is so much better than simply forgiving our debt. He has actively paid our debt with His own righteous life. And it's better even than that. He didn't just zero us out so that we don't owe the Father anymore, but the Lord Jesus has brought us into His very own riches. Everything that Jesus earned for us, He shares with us. Isn't that incredible? The Lord Jesus on the cross wiped away your sin. He gave you the blessing of communion with Him, of fellowship with Him. You are in union with Christ. He gave you the indwelling Holy Spirit to sanctify you, to draw you near unto Him. He's given you the promise of heaven. He's given you the fellowship of the saints. So much blessing is poured out to you because of Christ. Friends, have you brought your spiritual debt to this God? Do you recognize that your sin, yes, your sin, is this kind of unpayable debt, and far worse? Is that how you understand your sin? Do you know how much you owe the Lord? And have you come to Him, humbling yourself, bowing down before Him, pledging all of your allegiance to Him, saying, "Oh Lord, my only hope is that You save me. My only hope is that You forgive my debts." Have you gone to this King, asking for His forgiveness? Because only the Lord Jesus can pay it all. Well, Jesus paints this astounding picture of grace in this parable. And the question is, at this point, how should anyone respond to this kind of sympathy? Well, the answer is total devotion, love, rejoicing for what this king has done. But Jesus often convicts us in these parables by surprising us. And so look with me in verses 28 through 30 at the severity that we see from this servant. When the servant first heard the news, he should have gone to his wife and children saying, "I was lost, but now I'm found. I was a dead man, and now I'm alive again. I was a slave, but I've been redeemed. And such were you. This was your penalty. But the king has forgiven." And shouldn't this servant now live to proclaim the excellencies of this king? Shouldn't he go everywhere talking about how wonderful this king is and rejoicing in his kindness? Shouldn't he be willing to do whatever this king asked him to do? Surely at the very least, it should affect his attitude toward other servants of the king. Fellow servants in this wonderful, gracious Lord's kingdom. I mean, such a great forgiveness, receiving something like that should mark this man forever. If someone owed him, wouldn't he want to reflect the kind of forgiveness that he had been shown? We find in verse 28, "But when the same servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii and seized him and began to choke him, saying, 'Pay what you owe.'" You see, the sense there is that this is the next thing that happened. The man immediately goes out from the presence of the king. And in verse 29, "So the fellow servant fell down and pleaded with him with the same words that the servant used, 'Have patience with me, and I will pay you.' And yet that forgiven servant refused and went and put in prison until he should pay the debt." Now, the amount that that servant owed him would be the work of about 4 months, which, to be fair, is a lot of money. It's not 200,000 years of income, but it is a lot of money. And if we put ourselves in this forgiven servant's shoes, perhaps this close call with the king had made him recognize that the borrower is slave to the lender. Maybe he's fearful. Maybe he owes other debts to other people and wants some financial security, or maybe out of fear, he's become this exacting man. He shouldn't think this way at all. His debts, the only debt that matters, has been forgiven. But instead, he becomes this hardened man. He chokes the servant. He's extorting money out of him with threats of violence. And when he asks for mercy, it's the really important thing. His conscience isn't pricked by this. Hearing his own words in the mouth of another, his conscience isn't pricked. Instead of swelling up with sympathy, he swells up with severity. And he throws that man in prison, which doesn't even make sense. The man is not going to be able to pay from there. It's such a ridiculous, it's almost a comical way for this servant to react after he's been forgiven so much. Brothers and sisters, we need to ask, is there any way that we could be vulnerable to such a sin, such an obvious sin as this? Remember, Jesus with the parables wants to show us our own hearts, the sin that clings so closely to us. This servant has been shown great mercy, and yet in the face of forgiveness, he becomes foolish. He had an opportunity to show grace, to extend grace to this servant. But instead, he seems to take this opportunity to feel powerful. He was just out of control, having to humble himself before this king. But now he's welled up with pride, and he seeks to put others under his control. Friends, we can often look similar to this servant. We've been shown great grace, but then all of a sudden, what's immediate, what's urgent, the business of the day, the problem that's right in front of us rushes into our mind, and suddenly that takes up our entire field of vision. Suddenly, what the Lord has done for me, who I am in Christ, isn't the most important thing about me. This problem that's right here in front of me is. And as soon as the man went out from being forgiven, all of a sudden he remembers, oh yeah, I'm owed a debt. And that fills his vision and fills his mind. Brothers and sisters, this is the pattern that we need to watch out for in our own lives. This tyranny of the urgent, this obsession of the immediate. Friends, we have a patient Heavenly Father that has poured out His grace to us, but isn't so often our fuse short with our own children or our own wife or husband? We've been in worship on the Lord's Day. We've received such blessing, but then on Monday, we go to work, we resume our ordinary tasks of the week, and we're cold, or we bristle at those with whom we work. Maybe we lash out at them. Now, maybe we have the good sense not to say things as harsh and condemning out loud. We have the good sense not to choke our coworkers. Come on, guys. But in our hearts, there can be an attitude of resentment. There can be an anger, a frustration in us that smolders, that wells up. There can be a bitterness that becomes this poison root that goes deeper and deeper into our hearts. Jesus is showing us this warning light to say that you have the same heart that this servant does. It is entirely possible for you to experience wonderful blessings from reading the Word. Incredible times of prayer where you feel you even have the sense that you've lost yourself in prayer and relationship with the Lord. You can have wonderful experiences on the Lord's Day and then yet go back to work, or go to your families, be driving home, and your sinful self is ready to spring once again. Brothers and sisters, beware. We have to put on our armor, because Satan wants to kill, steal, and destroy and fire fiery darts at us daily. Brothers and sisters, we are so prone to well up with pride. And so what do we do? What is the antidote to our pride? What is the antidote to our forgetfulness of God's blessings? Brothers and sisters, it's to go back over and over to the King. It is as often as we recognize that that pride is welling up in us to pray to the Lord of mercy. Have mercy on me, the sinner. Help me yet again. Remind me of the great debt of mine that you have paid. Help me then to be patient with others. Well, what is the sentence in verses 31 through 35 for this servant? This servant was seen doing what he did. In verse 31, when the fellow servants saw what had taken place, they were greatly distressed and went and reported to their master all that had taken place. We're introduced to some new characters. There have been witnesses all along to these events, and they now see, they've both seen the king's righteousness and forgiveness, but they also see the servant's mistreatment. And I should point out, by the way, as you interpret parables, it's important not to over-assign meaning to the parable. The king here is clearly the Lord. The servants are clearly us in this parable. These witnesses don't necessarily need to be other servants or angels or anything like that. The point of this parable is God sees everything. Even when you think no one sees you, you are seen. And you will be called before the king to give an account. And that is the terrifying moment for this servant. He is now back in front of the king with, in a sense, a greater debt. This servant has ignored, has cast aside the grace that was presented to him, that was shown to him. In verse 32, then his master summoned him and said, "You wicked servant." What a simple but strong condemnation. "I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me, and should you not have mercy on your fellow servant as I have had mercy on you?" And in his anger, and this is the Lord, this is his just anger, his righteousness, his master delivered him to the jailers. That's actually not quite strong enough. The Greek word there means tormentors. He delivered him to the tormentors until he should pay all his debt. Friends, we need to remember here that the King of mercy is also the King of justice. And these two things are not incompatible. the main point here is that there is yet a greater justice coming for people. We don't need to see a person's heart. We don't get to see a person's heart, so we don't always know how to address interpersonal situations with others. But God sees all things and He knows all things. And one day, all who have not called on Him to forgive their debt will stand before Him and will be called on to pay a debt of eternal torment. Friends, the debt of our sin is worse than what is portrayed in this parable. The servant will not be able to pay his debt in this life. And friends, we cannot pay for the debt of our sin in life or in eternity. If we do not get forgiveness from God, debt forgiveness, we will be handed over to the torments of hell. And this is what we saw in the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. It described the rich man as being in torment in hell. Remember that that too was Jesus' parable. This is Jesus' words, His description of eternal punishment. Jude calls hell a punishment of eternal fire. Paul calls it eternal destruction. What an awful thought. Destruction that never ends. John describes hell in Revelation. They will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Romans 6, Paul tells us that the wages of sin is death. Death, eternal death, is what sin earns. It's what it deserves. Those are the wages that are paid out for our sin. And it is eternal death because it is sin against an eternal God. But so many live as though they do not have a debt. Even though God tells them and their consciences testify to the fact that I am indebted to God, I need His forgiveness. And so many would rather pretend that it isn't there. Live lives as their own master, and they decide how much debt they're in and whether or not the Lord should care. Friends, this is foolishness. We don't set the terms. The Lord does. It is His law. It is His world. Friends, we are to flee this foolishness and find forgiveness in Christ. Now, this picture of what we have in Christ, what we owe the Lord and cannot pay, the punishment that we deserve because of sin, and yet the forgiveness that He pours out, all of this ends in a warning, a somber warning that Jesus gives in verse 35. So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you. And I want you to recognize He's saying that to the disciples, to Peter and those who are nearest to Him. The Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother. And notice these words, from your heart. I want you to first see here a warning for Peter. Jesus is saying, I hear your willingness to forgive seven times, but I see your heart. I know the stinginess that you bear there. Peter, you must have a heart that is overflowing with forgiveness because overflowing forgiveness has been poured into you. And if you live as someone who lives with a spirit of forgiveness, then it shows that you recognize you have been truly forgiven. Now, friends, the question is this servant, this unforgiving servant, is this a picture of a Christian? Is this a picture of someone who truly loves the Lord and yet goes out and in anger refuses to forgive someone else, treats someone else harshly, and then is therefore condemned to hell? Well, the answer is no. This is not the picture of a Christian. The unforgiving servant was never a Christian at all. And so you might say, I'm home free, but not so fast. The servant is someone who thinks they're a Christian. They think, me and the king are good. The servant is one who presumes on the kindness of God. One who thinks, my debt is clear, and so I'm on to the next thing. This is a person who's made a public profession of faith. They've regretted their sinful decisions, sure. But they say that they've made peace with the king, and yet their heart is hard. This is the kind of person who is in the church. And the call is to flee to Christ. Now, could some Christians be weak in forgiveness? Now, truly forgiven by the Lord, and yet we are prone to weaknesses. We are prone to being hard-hearted, harsh in spirit. Well, the truth is that, yes, as Christians, we can be prone to this sort of thing. We are with the Lord, we're in union with Him, we will be going to heaven, and yet we struggle with this mightily. What do we do? Well, William Gurnall, who wrote The Christian in Complete Armor, has a really helpful analogy. He says that our graces, by which he means those virtues that Christ is growing in us, our forgiveness, our loving kindness, our patience, our graces are like armor and weapons. And in the battle of life, they can be dented, they can be blunted, they can even be knocked off entirely. And so, yes, it could be that a Christian is struggling with these things. And so what do we do, brothers and sisters, when we struggle with forgiveness? When we struggle with patience with one another, how do we grow in forgiveness? Well, we do the same thing that someone who is lost in their sin does. We go to the Lord again for forgiveness. Brothers and sisters, we are those who repent and believe the gospel continually because we forget. And we need to grow in the grace and loving kindness of our Lord and praise Him that He extends this mercy, this grace to us. We go to Him, finding Him ready to forgive again, to cast our debts into the sea. Brothers and sisters, can you count the sins that you have been forgiven? The Lord Jesus shocks them with a number in this story. But there can be no number to the sins that we commit. Our sin is so deep. And yet, brothers and sisters, the mercy and grace of our God is deeper and deeper still. So, brothers and sisters, would the Lord grant to us a knowledge and a love for our King, that we would grab hold of how deeply we have been forgiven, and that by His Spirit He would help us to be forgiving to others as well. Let's pray together. O Lord our God, we thank You for the grace that You have shown sinners like us. We pray that You would help us to walk in Your ways. Strengthen us by Your Spirit. Lord, we fail so often. Lord, perhaps there even those who have come to our mind who we ought to ask for their forgiveness and repent. Lord, would You strengthen us? Help us to find grace and hope in Christ. Help us to walk with Him. Lord, strengthen us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.